So the reading is from Matthew 5, starting at verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord." But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's just pray before we look at that passage. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the words of the Lord Jesus. Father, these words are not easy for us in many ways. Our Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you'll help us live in the reality of what it means to be kingdom people. Live in the reality of being forgiven people. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder what you feel is the biggest problem facing the world today. We haven't got time for table talk around that, but I wonder what you would feel. Some would say it's climate change. Some perhaps would say it's to do with the concentration of wealth. Others, the power of dictators, and whether those dictators are elected or not. But for some, it may be extreme poverty, insecurity with bombs and drones whining overhead, or perhaps racial tensions. And our answer would be very much influenced, wouldn't it, by our local experience. But if we ask ourselves this question, how can Christians make the most impact on just one of those issues? I wonder what you'd say to that. Perhaps it's take action, pray, lobby our leaders, get more Christians into politics, get our church leaders to speak out. And there could be a place for any or all of that. And if you look through history, there's plenty of good examples where those types of things have happened to good effect. But wherever you line up on those views, this Sermon on the Mount, this chapter 5 that we've been looking at, describes a kingdom of heaven made up of people that will have an impact on the issues of the day. Matthew 5 verse 13 says, describes God's people as the salt of the earth, the light of the world. So to expect God's people to have an impact on the issues of the day is clearly right there in the middle of this chapter. But where do we start? What do we do to be salt and light in this world. Well, in our series on Matthew chapter 5, this Sermon on the Mount as we call it, the starting point is not the big campaign, is it? But it is with the heart of the individuals that are truly part of the kingdom of heaven. Our bigger series through this chapter was titled The Upside Down Kingdom, I think. But perhaps we could have called it The Inside Out Kingdom. The starting point is inside. A changed heart through the work of Jesus, a changed heart attitude that changes in turn, changes our behaviour. And as we become more like our new identity as children of God, then God's people begin to be salt and light in the world. And that's the way out it comes. Now, I don't know about you, but the passage that we read tonight, as you listen to Linda reading it, it sets a really high bar, doesn't it? A really high bar for the way we speak in honesty, for how we retaliate when we are treated badly, and for how we love people who don't love us back. I don't know how you felt as you read those words. You know, perhaps you felt, well, that's challenging. Now, perhaps part of you thought, well, Jesus must surely be overemphasizing to make a point. Now, perhaps some of you may have felt, well, I'm sure I could do better, but I'm not really doing too bad when I compare myself with some other people I could mention. I don't know which one you'd fall into on that one. But before we look at these verses in particular, we must remind ourselves of the start of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. The first 12 verses in particular of chapter 5. Now, if you've not been with us for the last few evenings, I would recommend, in fact, probably implore you actually, to listen either to the first couple of sermons in this series, which were a month or so ago, or if you haven't got time for that, maybe Tom's 10 minutes summary at the beginning of his last sermon, which is only a couple of weeks away. Do please do that. You see, in what's known as the Beatitudes, the blessed are statement, Jesus describes the attitude of those who truly belong to the kingdom of heaven. They are the poor in spirit, the meek, those that mourn, those that hunger after righteousness. They know the rebellion that is in their own hearts towards God's way, and they mourn. They recognize when they fail. But they also are the ones that know the blessing of forgiveness, the grace of all that God has given us as his sons, adopted sons, and of what he will give us. He will give. And they also know something of the power of God within them to change them, to be more like his son. Now that's kind of a summary of a summary. So, as I said before, do please go back and at least listen to the summary, if not the full thing. You see, if we just read tonight's passage as a sort of self-help guide to being a better person, we'll either say, well, it's kind of impossible, isn't it? Or we'll look for ways to water down those standards so we can give ourselves maybe a respectable mark. So, when Jesus says, love your enemies, well, I do. I love my enemies by staying away from them, by keeping well away. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. Or maybe we think, well, we look at others and think, well, that must be the standard. I look up to that person, they're a good Christian. That must be the standard. So if I can get somewhere near him, maybe I've got a bit of a tick in the box. But if we really grasp the awesomeness that Jesus has made the perfect sacrifice to take away our guilt and plant a new desire and a new power in our hearts to love and follow him by the Holy Spirit, then change is possible. It takes prayer. It'll be costly, and we'll get it wrong, we'll experience failure. But in humility and in the joy of forgiveness, progress is possible. And I want us to keep that in mind as we think and now turn to the verses that we read. So let's turn to the first one. The first section, verses 33 to 37. Jesus addresses our words, and it's beyond that really, it's our integrity. And in that now familiar pattern that he uses in this chapter, he starts off by summarizing the Old Testament law about an issue. And he'll say, you've heard, it is said that. And then he says, but I say, and the bar goes higher. And in verses 33, 34, Jesus is talking about oaths to the Lord. And he says, you've heard it said, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I say, do not swear at all, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no. You see, the original command had reinforced the seriousness of making a commitment to God, a holy God. And perhaps it's talking about a promise that's connected with worship or doing something or sacrificing to God. And this isn't a light thing. It's not a light thing, and anyone so doing was absolutely bound to fulfill what he promised. To fail to deliver on the promise you've made to God was to treat God lightly and to bring dishonor to his name. And it seems that the practice had been extended to promises between people. When they wanted to really emphasize, I really mean what I'm going to say to you now. I really want you to know that I'm really promising you this thing. And they would add to that a kind of religious oath. But they'd say something like, well, I swear by the temple, or I swear by the earth. And in Jesus' explanation, he says, well, you're still kind of pretending that you swear by God, in effect, in what you're doing. And Jesus says, that's not the way of the kingdom. You were just doing that so you could technically get a tick in the box. Technically, yes, okay. If you failed to deliver, you could say, well, I didn't actually quite make an oath to God. I said it was by the temple. And you could kind of get out of it. Jesus says, that's not the way it is in my kingdom. The way it is in my kingdom is let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. Be people of absolute integrity. And in today's world, how real that is, and what a difference that would make, wouldn't it? Who do we believe today? I reckon that trust in politicians is pretty much at an all-time low. Relationships break down, don't they, through broken promises, through betrayals. International treaties are broken almost at whim. Truces break down because one side or the other kind of continues, and they break their promise. And then those of you that are involved in any way in the commercial world, or even in buying a house, frankly, contracts get longer and longer, don't they? And lawyers get more and more work trying to find a way out of contractual commitments. It's become the structure of our culture at the moment. It's what we live in, and do we absorb it? Or are we different? What a countercultural impact it is if God's people are people of absolute integrity. If your boss knows that your expenses will never be exaggerated, it'll always be spot on. If he or she knows when you promise to do something, you're really going to do it. You don't need to make oaths. You don't even need to have a contract. If you say you're going to do it, you'll do it. Your CV doesn't gloss up the facts, but is entirely honest. I think in these days of AI, you may not get an interview, but we've got all these different ways, haven't we, of actually lowering the bar for integrity. What about if your kids know that if you promise to do something, promise to be somewhere, somewhere, you will be doing it. And your personal relationships, open and honest with one another. And what if in our church we can trust each other's words more and more? Imagine what salt and light, what an impact on relationships at work, in our community, in our personal relationships. Our words, our honesty matter as children of God, as sons of God. Next, Jesus turns to how we react or how we retaliate when we are wrong, when we are wronged, somebody does us wrong, in verse 38 to 42. In verse 38, with that same pattern, he says, you've heard it say, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say, do not resist an evil person. In the ongoing war between America and Iran, one of the leaders, and it doesn't matter which one, is quoted, and I don't know how right this is or not, but is quoted as saying, our country's response to any potential attack will be more than an eye for an eye. The first step of an eye for an eye strategy has been used, but if the enemy makes a mistake again, our strategy will be an eye for a head. See, the original Old Testament law that is so often quoted or misquoted, it was intended as the principle by which Moses and the judges would decide proportionate punishment for injuries that had been inflicted. Rules that in effect limited the escalation of personal revenge. But in that quote, and frankly in common usage these days, the eye for the eye or tooth for the tooth is used kind of as the minimum standard, isn't it, for personal retaliation. I'm entitled to an eye for an eye, but let's make sure I get a bit more. It's kind of been turned around. But when it comes to personal response of God's kingdom people, who knew something of the holiness of their God, who know a great deal about the forgiveness and grace that they've received, Jesus says in verse 39, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. And he gives three examples. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the left. If someone sues you for the shirt off your back, offer him your coat. If he forces you to go 1 mile, go a second mile. I don't know what you felt when you read that. Really? Isn't that just a doormat's charter? If we're physically attacked or wrongfully sued or forced to act as a slave, which is effectively the picture, should we really just take it and do nothing? Is he telling us just to submit and ask for more pain when someone physically attacks us? Well, let's look at how Jesus handled such a situation. You remember, at Jesus' mock trial, he challenges the basis of the questions put to him. And in John chapter 18, verse 22, he says this, or it says, John says this. When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. And in verse 23, if I said something wrong, Jesus replied, testify to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? His response was to call out the injustice and defend his actions, not with physical or aggressive response, but with humility and vulnerability. He exposes the injustice by his questioning. And actually, so it is with all those three examples in this passage. To the person giving an insulting slap, purposefully offer the other cheek. Can you imagine the scene? The angry slap, a purposeful, non-violent offering of the other cheek. That's an opportunity for the aggressor to think again, isn't it? No, it's vulnerable. You may get hit again. But the person may realise what they've done, realise the insult that they've caused, and it may cause them to reflect. Similarly with the coat, You feel you've won by taking my shirt. Well, that was unjust. But here, have my coat. In Old Testament law, taking of the coat was forbidden because it acted as their main cover, particularly for poor people, and probably their blanket as well on a cold night. So it was regarded as being very serious, and in fact it was forbidden. But Jesus says, offer him the coat. And again, can you imagine the scene? Offering the coat, it would make the other person, it would draw attention to the fact, this is unjust, but I'll go further. And the third illustration, going the extra mile, and I'm told here that a Roman soldier could force anyone to carry their equipment for up to 1 mile, effectively turning them into a slave. But they were only allowed to force this for 1 mile. And Jesus says, if they do that, carry it for a second mile. Not as a slave, but as a free will gift. In so doing, the soldier would be presented with something radically different. He knew he's entitled to treat you as a slave, and as a free gift, you go further. It would have an impact, wouldn't it? And so it is for God's kingdom people. When we're wrongly attacked, ours is not to seek personal revenge or aggressively resist the actions of an evil person, but in humility, and yes, in vulnerability, ours is to highlight injustice, leaving the outcome in God's hands, not ours. I wonder what might be an application for us today. I'll leave you to think about that. If we had time, you could talk about it afterwards. But before we move on, please do note two things, and I must draw attention to this. Firstly, this is addressing personal responses to personal opposition. And there may be occasions when, in pursuit of justice, it may require a broader collective response from God's people. But even more importantly, I want us to remember this. For some, particularly those suffering ongoing domestic abuse or power abuse, where someone is exerting all kinds of influence over a person, there are many, many complex factors involved and issues. And this brief treatment of these principles doesn't consider that fully. If that's either been your experience, or if you know someone in that situation, I would just say, please do talk to someone, talk to Tom, talk to one of the leadership team about that, because there's much more to explore there. This is not saying if someone is a victim of abuse, it needs more thought, more pastoral consideration. As we turn to our third section, 43 to 48, Jesus goes even further, doesn't he? You've heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemies. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Sons of your Father in heaven. Get the family resemblance to your Father in heaven. But what? Isn't it hard enough sometimes to love our friends or our relatives or our neighbours when they upset us or when they criticise us? But love our enemies? Really? What is our reaction to criticism, betrayal, disagreement? I think in today's social media culture, I always hesitate starting off with a phrase like that because I know nothing really about social media. I try to stay away from it, but from what I see, it's not untypical and in some respects understandable reaction is that you get unfriended, you get cancelled, or otherwise people dissociate themselves from somebody if they get criticised or if somebody upsets them. The temptation is always, isn't it, to protect ourselves by redrawing the boundaries of the people that we love and spend time with ever closer, because it's easier. Well, that person's upset me, so I'll kind of exclude them. It's me that's important, so I'll draw that circle closer and closer. That way we reduce the possibility, don't we, of our love being betrayed or people hurting us. And Jesus says the way of the kingdom people is the opposite. Expand your love for those who don't love you, even those who see themselves as your enemies. Act as children of your Father in heaven. And he gives the example in verse 45. He says, God causes his sun to rise on good and on the evil. He sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. His common grace, the gift of so much in creation, so much that's good, that God gives, regardless of the way that people respond or treat him. What's that mean to us? Well, it means to bless and work for the good of even those who oppose us. So if we just show love and warmth to those who respond well, how is that different to others around us? I wonder how we implement this in our community. How much thought we give to blessing those who oppose us. What's the message that we give out individually? Or even as a church, do we seek to bless the boss that is awkward? Do we seek to bless the neighbour who has it in for us, who keeps annoying us? Or is there underneath that a bit of a spirit that says, well, we'll bless you and do stuff for you, providing you respond well in some way? Or even, provided you accept our invitations to come to church. And if you don't, well, how unconditional is our love, even to those that see us as their enemies? Such love, it means we'll be vulnerable, doesn't it? It means our love and our generosity may be rejected and taken advantage of, or lead to misunderstanding, and in some cases even outright opposition. I wonder, the words that we've looked at tonight are difficult, aren't they? They cut so across the culture that we live in, that we absorb every day. I wonder how we feel as we thought about Jesus' explanation of what God's way of living is. Do we feel a failure? Sorrowful for the way we feel? Are we wishing, if only that were true of my behaviour? And so we're going full circle. Back to where we started. We come back to those Beatitudes at the beginning of chapter 5. Who are the blessed, happy, rejoicing ones? Are they the ones that look at this and say, oh yeah, pretty much got that cracked? No, they're not, are they? It's those that are poor in spirit, the meek, those that mourn, those that hunger after righteousness. They know the rebellion that is in their hearts towards God's way, and they mourn. They recognize when they fail, but they know the blessing of forgiveness. The fact that Jesus came to fulfill that law, he was the only one that could fulfill the law and be a perfect sacrifice. And they know the blessing of that. They know the grace of all that God has given them and all he will give them. And they know something, just something perhaps, of the power of God to change. The kingdom of God are those happy, blessed people. So if we slink out of here tonight feeling a failure, perhaps is that because we're still trying to earn enough ticks in the box to please God? Or do we really know that wonderful forgiveness and the wonderful grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that picks us up again when we fail, when we ask for forgiveness. And bit by bit, he's changing us. Others may see that change more than we do sometimes. But how wonderful that is. It's not about ticks in the box. It's not about being better than somebody else. It is about that poor in spirit coming back. Thank you, Lord, that you've done what you've done for us. Please help me with the power of your Holy Spirit to make progress this week. And then we can go into the next week rejoicing and praising God. And I've asked for a change of song at some point or other during the service. Hopefully it will come up, because the words, I think, capture this so well. It's a song called King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It's an old one that many of us will have known. But just as it comes up, hopefully, those words at some point. Love eternal, faithful and true, who bought the nations, ransomed souls, brought this sinner near to your throne. All within me cries out in praise. Your majesty, I can but bow, I lay my all before you now. In royal robes I don't deserve, I live to serve your majesty. Amen.